Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. Glad to be here this morning. You ready for Christmas? All right. What are we, 9 days away? 9 days. All right. Excellent. Well, let me start this morning with a story. There once lived two shopkeepers who were bitter, jealous rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile and triumph at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream, and he said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much. Would you be rich? You can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. So what is it that you desire?" Well, the man frowned and thought for a moment, and then he said, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." Sadly, that's the destructive power of jealousy. It cannot rejoice when others are successful. It can't find personal joy because it's too worried of losing what it has. And probably all of us in this room can think of times when we've been jealous in our lives. And sometimes maybe we can look back now and laugh about how silly it was, or maybe how embarrassing it was and how we responded to that. Or some cases, maybe it was very destructive. It was William Shakespeare who wrote, "Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." In other words, jealousy can destroy. And that's why it seems so odd to us on a number of occasions in the Bible. In fact, at least 30 different times in the Bible that God is associated with jealousy. In fact, Exodus 34:14 says, "The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." I mean, he's actually given that name, Jealous. And that name doesn't seem to fit our understanding of God as a loving, kind God. And yet in reality this morning, I hope that when you leave here, you'll see that the jealousy of God doesn't have to be something that's confusing for us to understand or creates a tension in us. Instead, understanding, really grasping the jealousy of God doesn't have to confuse us. It can actually be compelling and even comforting in our lives. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can just turn to the church app, and it has the verses and the main points there. Or just look up here. We'll have the verses up on the screen. As you're turning, just a reminder, if you did not grab last week when we started this series, the greater name prayer and devotional journal, I want to encourage you to grab that. That's our gift to you connection with this series, an opportunity to take for whatever name it is we're dealing with for that particular week, this week, of course, jealousy. And we have scripture verses that you can read during the week, a little devotional thought that I put together, and actually a place for notes. If you just want to jot down, just kind of journal some things that God is teaching you during the series and in your alone time with God. And then also some specific prayers that we encourage you to pray to God and relates to his names. Let me also mention before we dive into Exodus 20, two things. Number one, just a reminder of our Christmas Eve services. What a great opportunity for us, not only for us as the body of Christ to worship the coming of Christ, but also what a great opportunity. People that may otherwise wouldn't step through the doors of this church who don't know Christ, but maybe during Christmas, just like with Easter, would. I want to encourage you to think about who is it that you could invite. We've got an incredible one-hour service plan, short and sweet. We're going to worship God. We're going to present the gospel and actually give people a chance to respond to the gospel. We've been looking at the names of God. We're going to look at four names of Jesus. We're calling it the portrait of Christmas. Four things that Christ is and wants to be in our lives. And so I want you to be praying about our Christmas Eve services, not only to come, but think about who it is that you could invite. Let me also mention one other thing, our Beyond campaign. We've been mentioning this for the last couple months. It has been our prayer. We've been having this pretty tenacious goal that we want to actually pay off our Beyond campaign. For those that don't know what that is, it is our building project. the mortgage on this new facility here. Our prayer is that it is paid off by the end of 2018, which would mean that we paid this off 3 years early. And so we've been praying that that will happen. I mean, it wasn't that long ago, maybe a month ago, we were still at like a $200,000. Well, I'm excited to announce to you that after we cash in the checks from this past week and make one last installment, that we are at $19,000. That's all that we have left on the mortgage. So if one of you could just write a check for $19,000 today, and let's be done with this, okay, and move on to other things, all right? But anyways, in all seriousness, I want to praise the Lord for that. And in January, February, we're going to be launching a vision series. We're going to talk about the 1, 5, and 10-year dreams that we believe that God has for us here at Sugar Grove. And having that paid off as we look forward to some God-sized things is going to be really important. So thank you for that. All right, we're going to dive into Exodus chapter 20 for a little bit. This is one of the more well-known chapters of the Old Testament. This is where God gives the nation of Israel through Moses the Ten Commandments. And the first two commandments deal with the issue of idolatry, which is very significant, that really who really sits on the throne of our lives affects all the other areas of our life. And so what God does is he begins there, and he talks about who are the idols in your life. You know, are you serving other gods but me? You need to serve me and me alone. And what's very interesting about Exodus 20 is he actually links idolatry with his jealousy. Take a look at verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God is saying here that we need to serve and worship God and God alone. And he says there's three reasons why. Number one, because he's the only one that sets the captives free. He starts there and says, who else sets the captives free? I'm the one that delivered you from Egypt, but let's broaden that a little bit as New Covenant Christians. Who else can set us free from the slavery of sin? Right? Who else can free us from addictions in our lives? Who else can free us from all of those things that hold us back from being all that Christ has called us to be? All the other gods, they can never deliver on their promises. And idols are not just some golden calf you bow to. Idols can be our jobs. It can even be family members. It can be a lot of things in our lives. And God is saying, one of the reasons you should never bow to any other god but me, why you should serve me and me alone, because I'm the only one that can truly deliver. I'm the only one that can truly set the captive free. He said a second reason is because I'm a jealous God, verse 5. And we'll come back to that one. He said there's a third reason in verse 5 and 6. Because the choices of who we will truly follow in our lives, who we will truly follow and serve, has ramifications not only for our lives, but for future generations within our families. That's how important it is that we decide who we're really going to serve in our lives. Not who we say we're going to serve, but really with our life who we serve. I can tell you I'm a product of that choice. Back when my older sister and I were little, we were bus kids. We got bused to church. We lived in an apartment, and they bused us to church, and I was probably 2, maybe 3 at the time. And then finally, my mom said to my dad, she goes, you know what? We need to lead by example. Here our kids are going to church. We're not even going to church. And so they went to church, and the first Sunday that my father was in church, they gave an altar call. He came forward, and he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And now the point I'm saying is that that has huge ramifications, not just for him and his life, but it changed my life. It changed the direction of my kids' life. We are now 3 generations, my dad, me, and my kids, 3 generations of following Christ. Hallelujah. That's the power. That's the ramifications of the choices that we make of whom we will serve, both positive, but also God's saying that can be negative too. That can lead to generations that don't follow Christ and experience heartache and pain and dysfunction. Well, we could spend all our time right here, but I just want us to capture that second thing, though, that God says that one of the reasons why you need to serve me and me alone is because I am a jealous God. And this may be hard for you, some of you to hear today, but God is a jealous God. The Hebrew word phrase there in verse 5 is Jehovah El Kena. Jehovah El Kena. Let's go ahead and say that to, man, what's going on up here? All right. Sorry. Let's try to say that without me falling. All right. Jehovah El Kena. Jehovah El Kena. All right. Jehovah is Lord. All right. El is God. Kena is jealous. God, Jehovah, is a Kena, jealous God. The Lord is a jealous God. The Hebrew word for jealousy in the Old Testament is a very interesting word. It can actually mean to become red. Now, the last service had more Christmas spirit. There are a lot more in red, okay? But there are some of you that are wearing red today. Well, that's not the kind of red. You're probably wearing it because you have Christmas spirit, all right? My wife is the epitome of Christmas spirit. I'm actually shocked she's not wearing red today. But that's not what is meant by becoming red, right? We become red when we are angry. The New Testament, Greek language in the New Testament for this word can mean to boil. In other words, the idea of jealousy in the Bible carries with the idea of becoming angry. Jealousy is connected with anger. Jealousy is connected with anger. In fact, if you stop and think of the times that you've gotten jealous and look back on those times that you've gotten jealous, most likely it fueled anger in you, didn't it? All right? I can't remember a single time where my jealousy made me laugh. I'm so jealous. That's so funny. No. It fuels an anger in us. I remember when I was a junior in high school, I started liking a freshman. And I knew I'd catch some slack from my friends, but she was so pretty, and the age could not stop this budding romance. And obviously, she was into me, a studly upperclassman, of course. I mean, how privileged she must have felt that I would take pity on such a lowly freshman and give her my time and attention. And so we began a relationship together, and one day, not too far into it, she said that we needed to talk. I figured she wanted to express her great gratitude to me. No, that wasn't it. She informed me that she had feelings for another guy. Can you believe that? You've got a Cadillac, and you want to drive a Ford Pinto. I mean, what? And to make matters worse, this other guy was a freshman. Freshmen even go through puberty yet? I mean, he's just a boy. And she dumped me for a freshman. I remember the instant change in feelings. I mean, I drove over there listening to my Chicago love tapes, you know. We got Chicago fans. You're the inspiration, you know. I mean, all the good songs, the good love songs from the 80s. I'm listening to Chicago. Like, oh, I'm so in love. She's so pretty. All of those things. And I want to tell you, in that moment when she dumped me for a freshman, it instantly changed. And all of a sudden, what fueled inside me was not love or affection, but anger. And these were my pre-Jesus days. I wasn't a Christian yet. And I said some pretty mean and angry things. And I stormed out of there, and I got into my car, and I sped off, and I took the Chicago cassette tape, threw it out the window. I hate love. That's what jealousy will do, right? Jealousy is connected to anger. And my anger was not a righteous anger. I said some mean things. I behaved poorly. And I think maybe that's why it's sometimes hard for us when we come across a passage, and I don't know if I've mentioned this already, but on over 30 occasions, God is associated with jealousy. That sometimes that causes a tension with us, and we don't like that because our idea of God is that he's a loving, benevolent, kind God. And this idea of God being a jealous God and that jealousy is connected to anger and thinking of God as angry is a challenge for some of us. And maybe the temptation for us is to say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. I'm a New Covenant Christian. Well, guess what? The jealousy of God is covered in the New Testament as well. And maybe it's unsettling to hear, but it's my responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God's word. And so I've intentionally spent 2 weeks, last week on the holiness of God and this week on the jealousy of God, of trying to help us capture an attribute of God that I think is so lacking in the church in America today because it doesn't sell well. But we need to understand all of who God is. Amen? And we don't have to run away and be afraid of uncomfortable passages of Scripture. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that actually when you leave here today, when I'm done, my guess is that you're going to leave here not being afraid of God, but desiring to run to God because of his jealousy. That's my prayer and hope for us today. Jealousy is connected with anger, but jealousy is also connected with something else. There's a Russian proverb that says, jealousy and love are sisters. And so jealousy is connected to anger, but jealousy is also connected to love. It's no different with God. And the reason, church, that we have not been wiped off the face of the planet when we've gone after other gods, and everyone in this room has in some way, is because with God, even his angered love remains love. I mean, let that soak in, church, that even when his love becomes an angered love, it still remains love. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now, there are some here that maybe are wrestling with this. Like, come on, man, I thought we were going to have a Christmas series where we're supposed to have warm, fuzzy feelings. You're supposed to say all of these wonderful, nice things about God. And you want to talk about the jealousy of God at Christmas time? Come on. Again, when I'm done, I think that it will actually be encouraging for you. But some people wrestle with this, of God being both loving and jealous, loving and yet angry and sometimes wrathful, and you would not be alone if you wrestle with that. The Christian theologian from Croatia, Miroslav Volf, was one of them. He had a hard time connecting how God could be both loving and yet angry and jealous and wrathful at times. But then his country experienced a brutal war. People committed terrible atrocities against their neighbors and countrymen. And Volf wrote a book called Free of Charge. And it reveals how this changed his understanding of the necessity of God's love and wrath. I want to read just a portion from this book. He writes, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million people were replaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to that carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil." Catch this. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God's jealousy and anger is connected to his love. So let me just define jealousy and we'll move on here. Jealousy is a desire to protect what we have. That's what jealousy is. I think for most of us, because we've had negative experiences, we didn't exhibit godly jealousy. Sometimes we have a negative reaction to the word jealousy. But the word itself is actually simply, it's a desire to protect what we have. And so the desire of jealousy in and of itself is not bad or sinful. Why we're jealous and what we do with that jealousy is what makes it bad. But with God, it's always a righteous jealousy. And so it's important for us to understand a couple things about God's jealousy before we get into some application this morning. So if you're taking notes and want to jot these down, here's the first thing we need to understand about God's jealousy. God is not jealous of other gods. He is jealous for his glory. God is not jealous of other gods. He is jealous for his glory. How could other gods compare to the one true God? He's jealous for his glory not to be robbed by the other gods. There's nothing in those other gods that caused God, capital G God, to say, oh my goodness, wow, impressive. No, they're dead gods. They're man-made gods. God is not jealous of gods. He is jealous that his glory is not robbed by those other gods. Listen, when we turn to other gods for whatever reason, for joy, excitement, to get over pain, whenever we turn to the bottle, when we turn to the drugs, when we turn to the sex, when we turn to status to try to form our identity, what we're missing out is being able to experience in a fresh new way the great glory of God in our life. When you capture the glory of God, when you get how great and magnificent God is, and you lean into that, and you go into a deeper level of understanding and knowledge of God in your life, it will profoundly change your life. And God wants that for us. He wants us to experience and glimpse his glory in our lives because it will change our lives forever. God is not a narcissistic, self-absorbed being saying, no, 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 only me, only me, only me. I get all the glory. Well, yes, it is true. He's the only one worthy to be glorified. That is true. But him guarding his protection of his glory isn't just about even him getting worship and praise. It's about protecting us. God is not a narcissistic being. Yes, he's the only one worthy to be praised. But he wants to protect us. He wants his glory to be shown all around the world because when the glory of God is shown, shines brightly, it penetrates dark and evil places. Amen, church? And I would go so far as to say that we're put on this planet when the Bible says to be fruitful and multiply. That isn't just about having babies. That is about having children and discipling those children to love and to serve God and to multiply that so that all over the world God's glory is being revealed in a world that desperately needs the glory of God. That's what we're talking about with God's jealousy. He is not jealous of these other gods. He is jealous that his glory is not robbed by these other gods because of the negative impact it will have in our lives and in the world that we live in. I've been in dark places. I've traveled around the world, and I've seen what happens when evil triumphs and God's glory is not revealed in a place, and it is sad, and it is horrific, church. Not only that, but a second thing we need to understand about God's glory, God is not jealous about us. He is jealous for us. And that's a big difference. Winston Churchill had a father, unfortunately, who was jealous of him. His father couldn't speak a kind word of him or to him. Here was Winston Churchill, one of the greatest leaders of the day, admired by thousands upon thousands of people. And yet in his book called The Last Line, he said the following. I would rather have been an apprentice for a bricklayer, or run errands as a messenger boy, or dress the windows in the local shops if I could have had the support of my father. How sad is that? Admired by so many, but not his dad, who wrestled his entire life with his relationship with his dad, because his dad couldn't get over his jealousy of his son's success. But here's the thing. I don't know what your experience has been with your earthly father. Maybe it was wonderful. Maybe it was okay. Maybe it was horrible. Maybe you didn't have it. But here's one thing I want all of us to leave here understanding. You have a heavenly father up in heaven, and he will never be jealous of you, but he will be jealous for you. Every time. He fights for you. Do you have someone who fights for you? Do you have someone who would go to death for you? That's your Father in heaven. He fought for you by going, sending his own son to a cross. That's how far he went to fight for you. He's a protective heavenly Father who wants to protect us from harm. And sometimes, by the way, church, he has to protect us from ourselves. Sometimes, catch this, sometimes the way he fights for us is he has to fight with us. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the discipline of the Lord as a loving father seeking to discipline his children for their good. So sometimes, you know, we think about the jealousy of God and the anger of God, and we cringe, and we think of that as this bad thing. I want to tell you, I don't think of it as a bad thing. I think it is a comforting thing. When I hear the jealousy of God, what that means is I have a God who loves me enough to fight for me and even fight with me if my life's going in a direction it shouldn't go. It's going down a harmful path. Listen, I'm not put on this earth to be my kid's best friend. I am here to be a protective father that tries to do what is in the best interest of their good and God's glory. That's my role as a father. And sometimes that means doing things they don't like. The Heavenly Father, sometimes in fighting for us, may have to fight with us. But church, I want you to leave here. Every time you see the jealousy of God in the Bible, whenever you think about this attribute of God, not to run away in fear of God, but to run to God with great comfort, to knowing that he loves you enough to fight for you, even with you, and he wants to protect you because he loves you. The great English preacher of this 1800s, Charles Spurgeon put it this way: hide yourselves under the banner of Jehovah's jealousy. It is bloody red, I know. Its ensign or banner bears a thunderbolt and a flame of fire. But hide yourself under it, for what enemy shall reach you there? There's safety under the jealous arms of God, church. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 says, as humans, that we're created in the image of God. That means that we are to reflect or mirror God, the character of God, to those around us. So when we come along to a passage like this and we say, oh my goodness, God is jealous for me. That's wonderful. And I hope that you leave with a greater wonder of who God is. And maybe for some of you, that's all you needed to hear, because your view of God needs to be enlarged. And that's wonderful if that's what you leave here. But I want to expand that a little bit and say, what's our response to that? So what does that mean in my life, though? To reflect, to mirror God. What would that look like to have a godly jealousy in my life? And so for the rest of our time that we have, I want to answer this question. What should our response be in our daily life to the jealousy of God? Well, the first response is that we should seek to protect God's honor and glory with a godlike jealousy. God seeks to protect his glory, but so should you and I. We should seek to protect God's glory and his honor. You know, Jesus was protective of God's honor and glory. In fact, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. John chapter 2, we have an example where Jesus goes postal on a group of people, and it's great. Because I think sometimes we portray Jesus as being almost feminine, like super soft. And I think we understand, he was the son of a carpenter. He did carpentry work himself, okay? I mean, he was a stud. And yes, God was humble and gentle when he needed to be, but he was also strong and firm. I hope that you see in Christ not this kind of figure that sometimes we portray. He is not. He is the Lion of Judah. So he's gentle and humble where that's needed, but there's times where he stands up and he's strong and brave where it's needed in the situation. And John chapter 2 is one of those, because the people were not honoring God's temple. They were not honoring the house of God. And so he goes in there and we see not gentle, humble Jesus in that moment. We see MMA Jesus. MMA Jesus, all right? We see him go in there, and he's turning over tables. He's getting people. He's going with a whip and getting people out of there. I like it. MMA Jesus. Yeah, bring it on. Okay. I thought you'd be more excited about MMA Jesus. Anyways, after all of this happens, John chapter 2, verse 17 says this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus wasn't going in there beating people up. He wasn't looking to beat people up, but he was sending a powerful message, which, by the way, in the Gospels, he does this on two different occasions. And this is one of them. But they remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zealous and jealous are interchangeable terms in the Bible. Jesus was jealous for the things of God. How many of us can say that? How many of us can say that we're consumed with zeal for God's name to be glorified? What would that look like? Let's get personal. Let's get practical this week. What would it look like this week in my life to be consumed that God's name is glorified and honored this week in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, with my friends? What would that look like? And maybe some of you are saying, well, listen, that's Jesus. Shouldn't I just love people and let God worry about protecting his honor and glory? Well, interesting story in Numbers chapter 22. Let me give you a little context. The Israelites are just east of the Jordan River. They haven't crossed over into the promised land yet. I mean, 40 years of wandering, they can like see the promised land. And all they have to do is cross over a river and they're there. But instead, they do some really stupid things. Have you ever done stupid things? Me too. Well, I always take great comfort in reading about the nation of Israel because they did a lot of stupid things. Well, here was one of them in Numbers chapter 25. They're getting ready to cross over, but instead of honoring God, instead of going out by faith and obedience, the men instead take up with some Moabite women, which they were forbidden to do. And they started worshiping their god, known as Baal. Not good. Not good at all. Baal was their fertility god. And I'm going to be careful because we have smaller kids here, so I'm going to be careful in my language here, but the image, the statue of the Baal, was depicted as a member of the male anatomy. The worship of these gods involved immoral relationships with the temple priestesses, which were nothing really other than prostitutes. So you're about ready to cross into the promised land that God has offered you, and probably not a good idea to start worshiping other gods and having perverted parties, okay? Probably not a good idea. And that's what they did. And it produces jealousy in God, the passage says. And so God passes judgment on the people through Moses. And in the midst of all of this, and thousands lose their life over this sin, in the middle of this, we have this incident in Numbers chapter 25, verse 6 through 13 that I want to read. It says, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So imagine the scene here, okay? Here is the scene. They're all this divine punishment. There's this weeping over their sin and the consequences of their sin. And here comes this guy taking a forbidden woman, marching right through all of that, not caring. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and he left the congregation and he took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Now, you don't have to use much imagination to know what was happening and what they were doing in that tent. With one thrust, he killed both of them, okay? You can do the math on how that works. Verse 10, how will God respond to this? And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. He was jealous for his God. I'm going to take a quick survey. How many of you've never heard Numbers 25 preached in a sermon before? Raise your hand. Most of you. Why? Because most pastors aren't stupid enough to do it. Like, what in the world is the take home of that passage? Well, listen, do not tune out right now, because you're going to go home with a really bad application that could get you and maybe me in trouble, okay? The application is not figure out who is not honoring God's name and stab them to death. Not the application. Can we all just nod? I want to make sure everyone heard that today. All right? I am not liable. Okay, good. We all agreed. Okay. Under Old Testament law, this was a legitimate response. Under Old Testament law, this was a legitimate response. Not so under the new covenant of grace in which we live, because Jesus paid the price for lawbreakers himself. Amen? Yet I do believe that there is a transferable principle for us as new covenant Christians. And that's that we need, like Phinehas, to have a kingdom vision that's much bigger than what I think, quite honestly, is the vision of many Christians in America today, which is God came to give me a good and comfortable life. God did not come, and God did not fight for you just so you could have a happy life. He did not come just so you could have a good, comfortable life. God came, and he fought for you, and he fought for me. And he fights for us day in and day out so that we could have a God-sized vision with our lives. That we can live for something more than ourselves. That we could live for the glory of God. That we would be consumed. That people would know this incredible God of glory. That was willing to send a son to a cross to fight for us in our sin. And a son who rose from death to defeat the power of death and Satan and sin. We need a vision bigger than that. This week, I want to encourage you to do something. What makes you glad? What makes you sad, and what makes you mad? Because maybe you're sitting here today, saying, I don't know specifically what it means for my life. I don't know what God wants me to. I don't know what that God-sized vision looks like for my life. I want to encourage you. Someone encouraged me to do this years ago, and it was very beneficial. I sat down and began to write those things out. What are the things that make me glad? What are the things that make me sad? And what are the things that make me mad? Those things that just aren't right. They fire me up because that's not right. Or things that break my heart. And you know what then they said? You know what? You might have a good idea how God has called you to impact the kingdom by how you answer those questions. And one of them is what makes you mad. What gets you stirred up and saying, this is not as it should be. You know, in the midst of us trying to pay off this mortgage and setting this big goal to have it paid off by the end of 2018, God tugged deeply on some of our hearts, the missions director, my heart, for this ministry in Nepal. Rescuing back women from self-trafficking. and not just rescuing them, but discipling them and teaching them life skills and planting churches. They've planted hundreds of churches from these young ladies. That God placed on us a burden to stand up and say, that's not right what's happening. I don't care if it's around the world, it's not right, and we're going to step up and we're going to help do something about it. Do you know in the middle of trying to pay off this mortgage, we committed through your gifts and those kind of things, we committed to $70,000 to help develop rescue stations to rescue these women back. And you know what? I believe God is blessing the paying off of that mortgage because we're willing to step up and stand up and say, doggone it, sex trafficking does not honor God. It is evil, and we're going to bring the glory of God into that place instead. Amen. And I'm excited to announce to you that in our vision series in January and February, on one of those days in February, Ramesh, who started that ministry, is going to be up here on this stage sharing his heart and passion and celebrating with us what God is doing there. But what about Elkhart County? What about Indiana? What about the United States? What does that look like for you and I to take a stand and say we're going to fight like Phineas for the glory of God? You know, it's interesting, the name Phineas, it means the mouth of a serpent. Very interesting there. The serpents strike. And there are times that we need to strike where we need to step up and speak out when something isn't right. What might that look like for you? Let me give you a second response. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 3. It's the Apostle Paul. He says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." Now it's not just a divine jealousy for God, it's a divine jealousy for people. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul's devotion to Christ led to a devotion to Christ's people and his desire for them to have the kind of relationship he had with God. Can we honestly say that this morning? See, the response that we should have to the jealousy of God is that we should desire to protect the people we love with a God-like jealousy. I believe that we've lost the sense of Christianity being both vertical and horizontal. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between, walking with God always included walking with God's people too. There was accountability not just to God, but to the people of God. And in an individualistic, me-centered society that has redefined what tolerance means, we, as the church, have to recapture the passion, not just for Christ, but for the community of Christ. Do I truly see other Christ followers in my church as my brothers and my sisters in Christ? Or are they just casual friends that I have a surface relationship with? As a bigger-sized church, do I see the need to plug into a smaller-sized group within the church for encouragement and accountability? In other words, do I have a deep spiritual relationship with those in the church, and in addition to my own faith, whose faith am I helping fight for? You know, we had over 1,400 people last Sunday. Some of that was children's dedication, but based on our growth trends, let me just tell you this. You can't get to know 1,400 friends. You can't become friends with 1,400 people. But I'm going to tell you, the bigger we get, the more committed we better be to becoming smaller and fight hard for people to get into true discipleship relationship in their life. That's why we hired a discipleship pastor over the last 4 months, an executive pastor to help organize and get us on track and make sure that we're doing those things. Where do you plug in? How do you find real relationships? Here's where I would say to start. Get in a group and serve somewhere. Get in a group and serve somewhere. And then invest and invite in a mentor and mentoring relationship. Don't settle for being a face in the crowd. I get some of you are visiting. Some of you are not sure if this is your church. You're trying to figure out your place. That's not what I'm talking about. But at some point, connect and have real deep, encouraging, and accountable relationships in your life. Nobody was called to live the Christian life alone. We need each other. I'm thankful I have people who spur me on. I'm thankful I have people who could care less about the title I wear as lead pastor, but care enough for me spiritually, have a jealousy for me to protect me so that I don't flame out like other pastors have, but that I might finish the race. I need those people, and so do you. Who are you fighting for? And who's fighting for your faith? I'll close our time this morning with one last response. Celebrate how fiercely God loves us. See, maybe you didn't think when we started this day talking about the jealousy of God that the response would ultimately be celebration. But that's what I want it to be. We need to soak in and celebrate that we have a God who loves us fiercely enough to fight for us and to protect us. Don't run away from the jealousy of God. Run and lean into that, because it's actually quite comforting that we have a God who fights for us and even with us if needed. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." I love my wife, and she tells me she loves me back. And I believe her. I don't even deserve it, but she does. I want to tell you something. If another guy begins hitting on her, if another guy sexually harasses her, another guy tries to get with her, could you imagine if my response was, oh, well, hope it works out. Good luck. How would my wife respond to that? Would she feel loved? Would she feel cherished if that was my response, if another guy was trying to get with her? No, in fact, I asked her this morning to make sure. I said, "Honey, I'm a serious illustration. I want to make sure I'm speaking truth." I said, would you want me to step up?" She goes, "Duh, yeah, you better." Of course you'd want me to step up. And I want to tell you, I would defend her and I would protect her, because I made a covenant vow to my wife 22 years ago. I'm going to love her till death do us part, and I'm going to protect her, and I'm going to shield her, and I'm going to cherish her. I'm going to protect her, and nobody's going to harm her. And I will go after that guy if I have to. I've never been in a fight, and I'll probably get beat up, but I'd find someone really tall from the church to come with me to go and beat him up if we had to. I love my wife, and I'm committed to my wife. Church, God is our Heavenly Father. He is our bride, and He fights fiercely for you and I. Don't run away from the jealousy of God. Run to it. His love is fierce for you and for me. Let's close by singing about the fierce God of love. Stand if you would, please. Father God, may you be honored and glorified as we close out our time together. Thank you that your love is fierce for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.